We begin our meditation this morning with a sense of realism, knowing that the subject matter that we're about to consider, even though it may be brief, does not sit well nor comfortably in the arena of modern thought and of practical behavior. We are, in fact, beginning to deal with one of the most controversial sections of Scripture, viewed by many, even within the Christian church, and by that I'm referring to those who would profess to be Christians, not altogether those who are true believers, but in the religious or Christian environment, it has been suggested that these verses need not remain as a part of our accepted canon of Scripture. In other words, we really ought to, at the very least, ignore them and at best remove them from the catalogue of scriptural truth. Now, we know in our heart this morning, and we stand firmly upon the fact that we believe that God's Word is God's Word. It is infallible, it cannot be resisted, and it must not be denied. And therefore, if we struggle in the attitude of our own mind and heart with any section or portion of God's Word, it is not the Scripture we need to examine. It is our heart. It's our understanding. It is the mindset with which we approach God's Word. This word of God is forever settled in heaven. That simply means that God has determined, God has decreed, and God has set in eternity the truth of his word. And we can do what we will not in any sense, fashion, or form detract from either the principles that are established, the word that is taught, or the consequences that are set out in God's holy word. So now this morning, as we move into these final verses of the chapter, we do want to apply a degree of sensitivity, but yet remain firm in our conviction that what the Bible exposes, we expose. What the Bible condemns, we must condemn. And only what the Bible approves and accepts will be what we must prove and approve and accept. So with those thoughts, let us now engage our mind for these moments upon these scriptures. You will note that the Apostle Paul in verse 17 establishes a fact, a reality, a truth. In verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." We then come into verse 18 and we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So this now sets the tone for these final verses. We have the contrast, God's righteousness revealed, verse 17. But verse 18, we have God's wrath revealed. So the balance now has been set between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. There will be those who respond to and receive and understand and be persuaded by the revelation of who God is and how God works in his world and in our world and how God deals with us individually. There will be a glad acceptance of these values that clearly demonstrate the righteousness of God amongst those who believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. But for those who do not believe, we are no longer looking at the revelation of the righteousness of God in their heart, but we are looking now at the strong possibilities that the wrath of God will be revealed. And so Paul takes us very sensitively and yet very strongly into this clear definition of what God likes and what God does not like. The actions and the behavior and the patterns of our lives that God approves of and the patterns of life that he disapproves of. And as we go through this morning, you will discover that Paul is in reality and in fact clearly setting out now and establishing the reason for the gospel, and in particular in this first chapter, the reason for the preaching of the gospel. So now, having come into our ninth study in the first chapter, you will understand why we need to emphasize the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. For herein is the differentiating principle that divides those who believe and therefore are under the righteousness of God revealed, and those who do not believe, who come under the wrath of God because of their sin and their rebellion against him. Now, the next section that opens up from verse 18 will in fact take us through to the 20th verse of chapter 3. And that sets out three statements about sin, because now we're moving from the gospel and salvation to begin to look at sin. And Paul will develop in our minds an understanding, some principles that will establish what sin is and how sin affects us in our day-to-day lives. And he breaks that down in three ways. First of all, sin condemns the Gentile world, and that is the passage that we will be dealing with for these moments this morning. And then coming out of chapter 1 into chapter 2, from verse 1 through to the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, he deals with the issue of sin condemning the Jewish world. And he will do that in terms of the law and of self-righteousness, and we'll examine that as we go through. And then the third way is in verse 9 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, where he brings the Jew and the Gentile together under the one banner and displays how sin condemns the entire world. So if you say, well, I'm neither of those categories, I don't fit into any of those, Paul has a word of warning for you also. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, if you are under sin, then sin condemns you anywhere in the world or in your lifestyle. Now, when we begin to emerge and immerse ourselves into these verses in chapter 1, we very quickly discover that the reason why Paul is so keen and so desirous of setting out the references in these final verses of the chapter is that Paul has a very clear understanding, his own mind and heart, of what sin is and how sin defeats the heart and destroys the life. And Paul is very keenly aware of the deceptions of sin. You'll find that many, many references in his other epistles, when he's speaking about his testimony, he will refer to what he once did. And he did that under the false idea and notion that he was in fact doing what God wanted him to do. And he was not fully aware of the fact that what he was doing was against God, because sin had deceived him. Now, there is that element at large today where there are many people who will support a lifestyle that is not acceptable unto God, and they will do so with a sense of innocence, not fully realizing or understanding what it is that is actually being portrayed in the lifestyle. They are being deceived. This is one of the causes of the concerns of the unrepentant heart, being under the devil's deception. And if you read that through in your Bible, you'll find that there are several references to the devil being a liar and a deceiver. And both of those are evidenced in the heart of every unconverted, unsaved man or woman. So Paul is about to develop this theme of how sin develops in the mind through deception, and then it produces a fallen condition that is easily detected, easily seen in the lifestyle that is lived. And it's not long before a man or woman who totally abandons the things of God and rebels against his word and rejects his offer of grace and of mercy, it's not long before that life will spiral out of control and the evidence of sin will be clearly set. Now, in these verses, Paul distinguishes four elements or four stages in the rapid descent of a life into rebellion against God. And I'm only going to mention these, and then you can work out which part of the message is referring to which part. That can be the exercise of your lazy Sunday afternoon when you've had your lunch and you feel like having a doze. You can work through these verses at your leisure. The four thoughts are: their logic was developed. In other words, God revealed certain things to them so that they are no longer with an excuse. But the second thing is that their life was deluded. They began to twist what God had revealed and turn it into a theology of their own making. They reinvented God. They still believed in him to a point, and they still followed to a degree, but they had their own definite views that very often clashed with their knowledge of God. So they now come into this delusional relationship with God. And you've seen that, I'm sure, so often when speaking with those at work, neighbors or family members, and they will say to you, "Oh yes, but I believe in God too." But how do you believe in God? Show me how you live out that conviction or that belief. And very often we discover that their view of God is delusional. It's not the biblical view. It's a reinvented form of some kind of deity that they can connect with in their own mind, and it just keeps them happy enough and feeling secure enough to let them live through life without fear. And yet it has made no impact upon them. That's what Paul is dealing with here. And then we see in the third thought, their lifestyle was debauched. You see, you disassociate your thinking with the things of God. You minimize God's moral law in your understanding. You set the parameters of your own existence, and very soon your life tapers away and begins to descend into a lifestyle that is defiant of the things of God. And then the fourth stage is their lust was denounced. And here we will look at the aftermath of God's wrath. Now note in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans that the emphasis that is positioned and placed and promoted throughout these remaining verses of the chapter center around two words. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That means that these are against God himself. Ungodliness. Secondly, and unrighteousness. Here now we're dealing with the law of God, the word of God. So in rejecting God, they reject his word. Now many who live a good, moral, upright life and who have a degree of religion about them will deny that they would in any respect or aspect of their lives want to deny God. But yet they're not living according to God's word, to God's law. And you cannot say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in his laws. And this is the point that Paul is bringing out here. These believers who are in Rome are living in an environment where there is a concept of God, but that concept has been so degraded and downgraded that it no longer bears any kind of resemblance to the things of God. And this is always the danger. It is very often not the worldling who tests or tempts the child of God to go astray. It very often is the person who's living a good life and they're deeply religious, but they've got no concept of God. And we don't like upsetting them or offending them. And so we go along with them to a degree. And very soon we find ourselves in compromise because we have failed to distinguish between one who is committed to the righteousness of God and one who is in ignorance of the laws of God, the ways of God, and the things of God. Now, we know that human history, and this is an important aspect that we need to grasp this so that we can then build the framework of our knowledge of God from it. Human history does not begin with man, a pagan, searching for a way to tune into or to connect with a holy God. That's not how human nature began. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, how did human existence begin? It began with a relationship with God. And from that relationship with God, sin entered and separation occurred. And so human history is a testimony to the fact that it began with a revelation of God that was intimate and personal. And when sin entered and engaged the mind and the heart, and we look at this in a moment, that relationship suffered until it resulted in separation. And therefore, there is now need for reconciliation to bring us back into fellowship with God. John chapter 3 and verse 19 clearly sets out what sin is. We're told that sin is a rejection of the light. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men have chosen to in darkness. Now look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 and see how Paul describes the basis of the relationship between Creator God and created man. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You want to know what it means that man is made in the likeness and the image of God? Go back to chapter 1 of Genesis. You read there in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is, in the words of Paul, in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, His eternal power and Godhead. So right in verse 1 of Genesis 1, God is revealing to us His righteousness, His hidden attributes are being revealed. How are we then made in the image or the likeness of God? We'll read through chapter 1 and you'll find that every ability that God has placed in us, in our creation, is evidenced in the working of the creation of God. Now here in Romans 1 verse 20, Paul tells us these invisible attributes are clearly seen. So one would have to be really blind not to notice or not to see or not to know that God is God and He rules in the heavens. Psalm 19 verse 1, you're all familiar with the psalmist's expression of this truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. But notice back into these verses in Romans chapter 1, the escalation of sin, the acceleration of descent into rebellion. And here in verse 18, we have the beginning of the New Testament explanation of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So if you read through into the third chapter of Genesis, and you want to have a succinct understanding of what actually happened in the fall, Paul explains it here in this 18th verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You cannot suppress the truth any other way. You cannot deny God's word and be righteous. It is not possible. So here is the descent, the beginning of this descent into this kind of lifestyle. The word in that 18th verse, translated in the New King James as suppress, in the Authorized Version, it has hold. And the word, the literal understanding of the word is to hold down. To hold down, which is translated in the New King James as suppress. And that's the meaning of it. Which means that they know the truth, but they don't want to believe it. They don't want to submit to it. They don't want to acknowledge it. They want to suppress it. So the truth is there, and it will niggle at their conscience, but they will keep pressing it down, suppressing it. There are many today who sadly live in sin, and their conscience is not easy, and yet they persist on their disobedience against God, and they suppress the truth. That's the beginning of the slide down into total rebellion. Now, this happens in two ways, and you'll see it outlined here in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 21 and 22. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So the first thing they did was they rejected the truth. They turned away from the truth. They suppressed the truth. Now the second thing they did comes up in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. So on the one hand, they suppress the truth. And then we find them believing the lie. Now, without going into all of this morning, remember the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. How did it all begin? They suppressed the truth. And then they believed the lie. So here Paul is confirming this for us. And you can read in chapter 3 of Genesis 1 to 6 how this all worked out in the experience of Adam and Eve. Back in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is our enlightened age. But our enlightened age is taking us deeper into the dark and further away from the light of God. And how does this happen? Verse 23, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible man. And the word that covers all of these aspects listed in verse 23 is beasts. Now, with that thought in mind, come into verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And reading down through to the end of verse 32, we find that having changed the image of God into the image of a beast, they now begin to live like beasts. The God they have invented in their mind to usurp the authority of Jehovah, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, they have now become like the God that they invented. And what does God do? God gave them up. So note what is now developing. They reinvented another God to replace God, just like the golden calf. And they become, instead of being worshippers of God, they become idolaters. They are worshipping the God of their own invention. And from idolatry, there comes immorality. And so this descent is intensifying, and they're getting further and further away from the light of God, from the light of His Word, and deeper into the darkness of their sinful heart and their sinful nature. There are two key words, you'll note, that stand out to describe what is happening here. And this satanically inspired assault upon the will and the work and the very character of God our Creator is set out in these two words, natural and against nature, or unnatural. In other words, natural as God intended it. Unnatural or against nature is as man has made it. So we now have a lifestyle created by man to satisfy the lust of his own heart that has meant the usurping of the authority of God and a turning to worship a God of our own invention. Now, isn't it ironic that many who forsake God and choose to worship nature very often live a lifestyle that's against nature? They focus on nature, but their lives are against nature, against what God has created. Now, Paul sets out the sordid details of God's controversy with them in verse 26 down through to 32. And in order for us to maintain the focus and to set clearly out the emphasis, I thought that we should give this group of people a name. And so I've called them the Let God Be Tested party or community. Let God be tested. So here we have God revealing his glory, establishing his laws, bringing the delivery of his word through the gospel so that those who believe will understand and yield to his embrace and follow in his ways. But this group within the city of Rome have decided they want nothing to do with the things of God. They are going to establish their own community and they're going to work and to live according to this newly invented lifestyle that centers around a God of their own invention. And in the process, they're going to test God. What will God do about it? What will God say about it? How will God respond or react if we deliberately choose to test him by living a life that opposes everything that he has taught? And so they set out the manifesto, which simply reads something like this. Let's live out our basest desires. Let's insist on doing all the things that God detests. Let's tell him we don't care about his laws. We want to set our own agenda. And then we'll sit back and see how God reacts. And indeed, whether or not he is a God of his word. Now, you don't have these 3 points in your study notes. If you want to record them, then please do this. This all comes to 3 key features. They want to test God's morality. What do the 10 commandments mean to us anyway? We're enlightened. We don't need to observe the moral laws of God. So they test God's morality. Secondly, they will test his integrity. Remember, Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, look, God doesn't really mean what you think he does. God didn't really say that. You just put him to the test and you'll see that nothing will happen. So they test God's integrity. And third, they test God's sovereignty. Does God have the power to act anyway? All this nonsense that we read of in the Bible, who can believe that? There's no such place as hell. There's no such position as a place of judgment. How will God respond and react? Let's just live and eat and drink and be merry and forget about tomorrow and live life as we desire to the full. The Bible covers that kind of attitude, does it not? In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, where the writer tells us, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore is the heart of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. You see, God doesn't come immediately we commit the sin. He doesn't rain fire and brimstone upon us the moment we transgress His laws. But one thing is sure, we will all give an account before God. So the members of this sick society or community of God-haters, they bunker down, they throw caution to the wind, they sell their soul to the devil for a momentary fix that has a deadly sting in the tail. It's a little bit like trying to snatch the butterfly of pleasure from the open jaws of a crocodile. And yet they're prepared to take the risk. Let God be tested party, LGBT for short, becomes so involved with their lust for self-gratification, they barely notice how God has dealt with their arrogance. Notice how God is responding. Look at verse 24. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. God won't burn down every brothel in Sydney. He could. But God doesn't turn up to criticize and condemn the folly of sinners in their sin. But here's what God does. God gave them up. They were set to do evil, and God lets them go. God steps back. Look at the next verse, 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What does God do? He steps back. Verse 28. God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, what happens when God gives us over in our sins? What happens? We get worse. And we'll go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until just like coming in to the theater for surgery and we are given the anesthetic and we find that somehow we're losing touch with everything that's around us, and before we know it, we're off somewhere. And we've lost all control. So it is with sin that is relentless in its pursuit of a lifestyle of disobedience against God. God steps back. And He steps back. And He steps back. A little bit like the police chase. When they realize that things are getting a little dangerous, so they stop the chase, but they know that they'll find their man. And here is the thought that's expressed in Scripture. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why does God step back and let sin grow? Here is the answer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There's that word again. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. God steps back from the chase because he knows that one day you will meet up with him at the judgment. So as we throw caution to the wind and give ourselves to sin and a lifestyle of iniquity in opposition to the things of God, we are forgetting that one day God will bring us to account. And not only those who do it, but those who approve of it. Those governments that legislate in order to make it easier for man to sin will one day be held to account. Come with me to Jude, the little book of Jude, just before Revelation. And look at verse 6 and 7. And with this we close. Jude, verse 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, that is, they didn't fulfill the intention of God, they forsook God's will, they went their own way. Here's what happened. But left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So now we go back to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul is telling us, here is the reason for the gospel. This is the reason for our preaching the gospel. For nothing else will save a man or a woman from their sin. Only the power of the gospel. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain to us in this little book what the gospel is. Let me put this out there for you this morning. If you're not a child of God, if you're suppressing the truth, if you've been rebellious in your lifestyle and your conscience troubles you and you know that you're in the wrong and you need to make things right, then you need to come right back here to the gospel. You need to recognize that Jesus bore our sins on his body on the tree. And the Bible there is very clear. It's not just for certain sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And if you heed this message this morning and you open your heart to Jesus and you plead for mercy and for grace, they that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we are told of the need to flee from the wrath to come. There is coming a day when every saint of God will stand as witness before the throne of God in heaven as a testimony to the power of the gospel and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And as we are welcomed into the glory, we will hear that awful word, depart from me, I never knew you. As sinners in their sin, as religious people holding on to their religion with no knowledge of a personal relationship with Jesus, are turned away and cast into the lake of fire forever. Don't go by what others tell you. Don't listen to your government when they lead you away from the word of Scripture. If you want to know the lifestyle that you need to live, you need to read the Bible. If you want to know how you can be secure for all eternity, you need to come to Jesus. And you need to identify with the God who created you and with the God who saved you by His blood. And you need to walk in the light of His word. Will you come to Him by faith this morning? Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts today. And as we have been reconciled to Jesus, we feel something of the anguish of his heart as other gods are invented to represent him, to take his place, to be worshipped. And as a result, multitudes are being swept into a lost eternity, having been deceived by the devil. And Lord, we pray that this day you will pour your Spirit upon us and through your word challenge hearts, draw sinners to Calvary, and help your people to stand up in these evil days against the tide of evil. For you have told us that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Help us to stand by the standard of Christ. Give us faith, give us grace, give us power. And may we prove the power of the gospel in our own hearts, day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn for the closing hymn to the number 374. 374.